There was a man.
I love you, son.
Who had two sons. The younger went to his father one day and said,
I want to leave home.
Yes, son.
The father.
I love you, son.
Was sad to let his son go, but he divided his money and gave it to each of his sons. Then he let his younger son go.
I want to leave home.
I love you, son.
And so the son.
I want to leave home.
Got together all he had and left for a far-off country. While he was there, he wasted all his money in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a bad time called a famine in the country. No one had anything to eat. The son began to be in need. So he went and got a job feeding pigs. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the pigs' food. But no one gave him anything. Finally, he got smart. This is where you're going to say, good choice, son. The son thought about it for a while. My father's servants have lots of food, and here I am starving. I'll go back to my father and say, I have sinned against God and you. I'm too bad to be called your son. Then I'll ask to be one of your servants.
I want to come home.
Good choice, son.
Oh, I lost my place. But while the son was still a long way off, he saw him and was filled with love for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him.
I love you, son.
The son said to his father, I have sinned against God and against you. I shouldn't even be called your son. But the father called to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Let's have a party and celebrate. For this son of mine was lost and is now found.
I want to come home.
Good choice, son.
I love you, son.
Well, thank you for that introduction to our sermon today. You know, when we were little and we heard the story of the prodigal son, no doubt we heard about a little boy who ran away or a young boy who ran away and ate with pigs. And then a big brother stayed home and a dad threw a party. That's kind of how we took it into our minds. And as the years passed, no doubt we looked at the story with a little more meaning. A younger son's selfish greed, an older son's anger, a patient father's extravagant love. Which is exactly what does happen, but there's really more. And if we want to follow along with what I'm going to talk about, and you'd like to open your Bibles, it's found in Luke 15. But as I talk, I invite you to find yourself in the story. Which character do you see yourself as? The story begins. Tax collectors and sinners were gathering to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law were muttering, "This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." And just then, Jesus happened to be in a parable-telling mood because he started to tell them three different stories. And the first two stories were of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And then he went on to the parable of the prodigal son. And with the crowd listening closely, they were hovering over Jesus, getting closer and closer. Jesus ends each single one of these three stories with words of celebration. The prodigal son is a favorite of all parables because generations and generations of listeners can find themselves somewhere in the story. The word prodigal means, the word prodigal creates images of wasteful, self-indulgent, rebellious, wild living, partying, spending money lavishly, wildly, pleasures and thrills all around. Someone who doesn't care that loose living takes a toll on reputations, health, and relationships. But the meaning of the word prodigal is to be extravagant, liberal, generous, lavish. So it has both negative and positive meanings, describing someone who is wasteful or recklessly extravagant. And yet, positively, it describes the extravagance of someone who goes far beyond what anyone would expect to bless others. How many of you grew up with siblings? So you know what sibling rivalry is? Oh my goodness. I think my sister and I would have won a trophy for sibling rivalry. I don't know how my parents survived our squabbles. She's looking at me wrong. You like her better than me. She's so spoiled. You always let her have her own way. Sound familiar? Or maybe we had to deal with the good child, bad child thing. But more than likely, at least once in our lifetime, we've all thought about running away from home at one time or another. We live in the 21st century where it's nothing unusual about a young person deciding to leave home and go out into the world and seek a fortune. What might this story have meant to a Middle Eastern audience, hearing it from a Middle Eastern storyteller in the middle of the first century? Pastor Barbara Brown Taylor says, "Jesus is the storyteller. Chances are that most of the listeners in the crowd are rural farmers, like the family in the parable, that their land was their livelihood. They received the land from their ancestors, and they held it in trust for their children, and the surrounding community knew who owned what land. And in that community, honor was everything. You break faith with the community or lose the community's respect, and your property lines just might be forgotten, just like that. A great deal depended on being and having good neighbors. When help was needed, getting crops in before rain, or building a barn, or having a baby, digging a grave, neighbors were counted on to show up. One could trade a dozen chickens for a neighbor's lamb. The whole community was invited to your parties, and they invited you to theirs. If things worked out the way they were supposed to, your children married their children, and this strengthened the relationship between the clans. In this Middle Eastern world, one's identity was definitely reflected in being part of the community. For whatever reason, in Jesus' Middle Eastern world, huge, huge honor was paid and owed to the patriarch of the clan. Patriarchs did not leave their places at the head of tables when guests were present. Patriarchs did not plead with their children. They told their children what to do. Patriarchs did not run. In some ways, this particular parable, this one we're talking about today, seems to be about a weak patriarch with an absentee wife and two rebellious sons who he is unable to control. A patriarch who is willing to sacrifice his honor to keep his community together. When the younger son asks for his share of the family property, it means breaking up the whole estate, the entire plantation. It means leaving his father, who counts on both of his sons to care for him in his old age. Now, a mother is not mentioned in this story, but if there is a mother and she's somewhere hearing this conversation behind closed doors, more than likely sheer panic sets in, because when her husband dies, everything they have will go straight to the sons. And how will she survive? This son is not thinking about his family's honor or his community. He is thinking about himself and what he needs and what he wants and what he hopes to become. Relationships are not high on his list of priorities. Being his own person by getting out of town to find himself is high on the list. Impulsive, careless, demanding. Some sort of hunger was tempting him away from a good life and a good father. Was it hunger from freedom? Was it hunger for self-expression? Something in him needed, something needed feeding, something wild and insistent needed to be fed. And whatever the reason, he seems pretty self-assured as he asks his father for his share of the family property. And the father, who is still very much alive, simply divided his property between the two sons. That's not heard of. In his unusual wisdom, this father seemed to understand some things. He did not hold the son back. He did not decide the son's journey or what it should look like. He let him go. What did he understand? Maybe that the son couldn't return home without leaving first? Or maybe that lostness is part of the deal, eventually to return to a most magnificent finding? This father had a deep and patient comprehension of how life and desire actually work. He respected the hunger that was pulling his son away. He seemed confident that a wiser hunger would bring his son home. The younger son emptied his bank account, packed a few clothes, and took off for a faraway country. Now, we all know it doesn't take long before the community begins to gossip. What kind of a father allows this to happen? Can't he stop his son from breaking up the family farm? Does that boy have no shame? He has his inheritance now. What about the land his ancestors have lived off for generations? And when the people see the father in town, they don't know whether to shun him or to feel sorry for him. It is as if the son has died. After a while, people stop talking about whose fault it all is. The father is still very much part of the community, and the community protects the father. But the only way that boy of his is ever going to step foot back inside that town is to come back 10 times richer than when he left, and he'd better be ready to buy back the farm. The boy is free. He's full of gusto. Wine, women, and song all come knocking at his heart's door, and he falls for every bit of it, living the good life. Until, eventually, he loses everything. Money, wine, and song. Everything. And he loses it to Roman citizens, pagan pig owners, who are complete strangers to his God of Israel. In Middle Eastern and New Testament studies, one learns that there is a Jewish law, a way to deal with the inexcusable things that this boy has done. A gesetzah. It's a kesetzah ceremony. It's to punish a Jewish boy who loses his family inheritance to Gentiles. It works this way. If he ever shows up in the village again, if he ever does, the villagers will fill a large clay jug with burned nuts and corn, break it in front of the boy, shout his name out loud, pronouncing him cut off from his people. And after that, he will be considered an orphan. He may as well go back and live with the pigs. Starving to death is how the scripture describes his final days in that far-off country. When his expensive adventure was over, his money ran out, his so far called friends had abandoned him. Among the pigs, covered in filth, he finally started to realize who and what he was. Starving to death. Apparently, this prodigal's hope is to get to his father before the village reaches him. He has his confession ready. He isn't returning home out of love. He doesn't pretend he is. He had been destructively independent and self-focused, so sure if he got everything he wanted that he would be happy. But instead, he was miserable. He is returning home out of hunger to apply for a job as a hired hand on what is left of the family farm. If he can earn back enough money to pay what he has lost, then perhaps he can escape the kosetsa ceremony. Relationships are not on this son's list of priorities. Having groceries and being under a dry roof are. It was hunger that first tempted him away from a good life and a good father. So what is he really hungry for this time? Physical, emotional, spiritual hunger? His head drooping, feet shuffling, disheveled and dirty. Rehearsing his confession, he goes starving to death. He's ready for lunch. Someone must have seen him coming and told his father, because the father is on the lookout for him. And his father sees him still far off and filled with compassion. This father does something that patriarchs do not do. This father runs to his son. He runs. Everyone can see his ankles. He runs. His robes get wedged between his legs and they flutter out behind him like an apron, and he runs like a protective mother. If the father can get to the son before the village does, he can save his son from being cut off. He can save his relationship with his son and his family's relationship with the village all at the same time. And once again, the action of the father will cost him his honor. But that is a price he is willing to pay. The father runs like a girl to meet his son before anyone can treat his son like a hired hand. The father runs, open his arms wide, and embraces his son like a bear hug and kisses him right there on the road where everyone can see this. Unrestrained welcome, overflowing joy. The father cared for nothing in the world as much as having this son safe and snug in his arms. Unconditional love and welcome home. You know, to hear we are loved is one thing, but to feel ourselves embraced, fully embraced, is another. And then the father turns to the slaves and tells them, bring this son the best robe in the house, which is probably one of the father's robes. Put a ring on my son's finger and sandals on his feet. And back in those days, only slaves were barefoot. And next, the father orders the fat calf. He doesn't want a goat or a chicken or a lamb. He wants a calf that is a clear sign that a big celebration is about to take place. It's not going to be a quiet family affair, but it's going to be a feast of roast veal for the entire village. A feast to reestablish the family's honor as well as to restore the family's son. It is a banquet of reconciliation for anyone who will come. And just like that, before anyone really has time to process anything of what's going on, the father throws the banquet before the community can throw a kosetsa. The reconciliation of the father's community means more to him than his own honor. The restoration of relationship means more than being thought to be great or right or even a good father. You know, his son's salvation cost him almost as much as his son's leaving in the first place. And yet the father never says a word about the price. He never mentions how the son's leaving had ripped his heart out. And it's not long before the older son shows up. The one who never left, the one who cares about fairness. He hears the music and the dancing. He absolutely refuses to go into the house. Tired and sore and sweaty after a day in the fields, longing to go inside for a shower, a meal, a bed. But this song and dance grates in his ears. A robe, a ring, a fat calf, not intended for him. Imagine the pain, He begins to fume. Bitterness has been festering for a very long time. And now, to see this. No one gave him a young goat or threw a spur-of-the-moment party for him and his friends. No one asked him whether he wanted to be reconciled with his good-for-nothing brother or how he felt about spending what was left of his inheritance, taking care of three people instead of two, or knowing as the prodigal's brother, being known as the prodigal's brother, or wearing the second-best robe, since the best one was already taken. The older son, the good son, he's done everything right. And he is not about to sit down at the same table with the self-centered, pig-loving, sin-sick brother who has caused the family so much grief. He refuses to come into the house and smack. Just like that, the father has been hit with another terrible insult right there in front of everyone. Because this is happening again to this father, honor means nothing where relationships are concerned. He has already proved he will do anything to keep his family together. This time, the father went out. He did not run. It was a deliberate walk, face to face, and he pleaded with his son, "Come to the celebration. Your brother has come home." This is where we reach the wastefully extravagant part of the story. The father says to this son, everything I have is yours. This parable is especially fitting for the season of Lent. It talks about the high cost of reconciliation, where individual worth, identity, and doing the right thing turns to dust so that those considered as good as dead in their community may live together in peace. It is sad to say, but this is the shape of many of our churches right now. This is the shape we are in. We need this parable today more than ever. If either of the sons would just ask him, the father could tell them, "You can't have peace and stay exactly where you are, or even who you were meant to be, or who you want to be. Because sometimes you have to make huge concessions, sacrificing things as tangible as feels that may have been in the family forever, alongside with things as intangible as honor and self-respect. Sometimes you have to run like a girl to protect your kin, even those who have done you lasting harm. And sometimes it's just a matter of priorities. For this father, reunion and reconciliation are all that matters. Reunion and reconciliation find the lost and bring them home. Reunion and reconciliation bring the dead back to life. The father makes this case to his son, good son, who is as pig-headed as his bad son. But it's not clear that this boy buys his argument. It feels good to stand in the yard after all, even when it dishonors the family and divides the village. It feels good to know who's right and who's wrong and which one you are. Even when it shames your father, breaks his heart, and causes him to die a little right before your eyes. Maybe we have never run away or squandered an inheritance or broken our parents' hearts. Maybe we have never felt the passionate, tear-soaked embrace of a lovesick father, either human or divine, welcoming us home. The day Jesus talked about this parable, he was talking to sinners. Sinners gathered around him, and there were religious people. The sinners easily found themselves in the story. Like the younger brother, they had rejected God. Jesus gives us an unforgettable picture of God as a loving father beyond our wildest imagination. The arms of God are open wide to welcome us, forgive our sins, heal our hurts, accept us as we are, and empower us to become all that we can. The religious people didn't find themselves in the story. Perhaps today that's still the way it is. There's a banquet going on. Let the older ones stand in a circle and question the truth of our repentance. Let the community shake their heads and the compassion and grace of the dad. let certain religious groups hiss and point secretly at us as an example of what happens when fathers forgive and reconcile quickly. Only we know better than they do just how much evil lurks within ourselves and how much the Father is willing to forgive that. Hear the music and the dancing, even out in the yard. There's plenty to eat. Our Father, who shares a mother's heart, won't make us go inside the house. He'll stand in the yard with us to protect us the same way he protected the brother. What's left of his honor is in our hands. We can go to the party as we are, as long as we don't insist on staying that way. The Father's arms are open wide. There's a reunion going on for all who want to reconcile. Throne for anyone who will come. Will you pray with me? Good and most gracious God, you are full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, welcoming all who return to you. Lord, help us to admit that there are times when we don't know why, but your everything isn't enough for us. Help us to admit that we can't find contentment, that we can't always feel your love, that we are lost, that something in us is broken in a way that we cannot embrace and enjoy what is ours. God, run to us. Help us. Saturate us with your love. Wrap your arms around us. Hold us. Teach us how to love the way you do. And thank you for the invitation to your feast of reconciliation. Seat us at your table of grace, that with all your children we may feast with delight on all that satisfies our hungry hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hear these words for forgiveness and blessing from Psalms 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute And in those spirits there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, from day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vigilance was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which may be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercies shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice your righteousness, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Who will trust in the Lord today?
So I realize this is kind of a serious time, but I still can't help but say that it has not gone unnoticed that my wife was asked to do children's time today. My son got to have fun doing a skit, and I was asked to confess my sins. So I'll do the best I can here. So I'm going to tell you two stories, but first I want to read one of the scriptures that was not read already today, which is 2 Corinthians 5:16, which in the Message version says, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. So first story. This was from quite a while ago, before Chanel and I were married. Her car broke down. It just stopped running right in the middle of a busy street in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I was living in Chambersburg at the time. Chanel had no idea what to do. She frantically tried to get the car to restart, irritated drivers or honking horns and so forth. But thankfully, a man in a tow truck, and Chanel doesn't remember, but his name was Bubba. I remember. You don't forget a guy named Bubba. But he came to her rescue. He towed her car to the garage, and I think he even gave her a ride home afterward back to her townhouse because she was all alone. She was away from family and friends and kind of going out on her own down there. So I kind of picture him as a good old boy from Virginia. I was glad he was there to rescue her. I didn't really think a whole lot about that story afterward. It was just something kind of funny and amusing and a good anecdote to tell at family gatherings, and everything worked out just fine. Second story. I believe it was last year, but I'm not sure exactly when, but recently, 2 years ago, thank you, Jay, I received a call from Chanel, who was in Tacoma Park, Maryland, just outside of Washington, D.C. She was lost, had a flat tire, and didn't know what to do. So understandably, I was immediately concerned because I knew I was 2 hours away, and there was nothing I could do to get there in time to really help her out. And she was stranded for that entire time, until I could get there. Of course, several cars drove past her, shouting and honking and so forth, because they had places to go, and she's sitting there in her minivan with a flat tire, not knowing what to do. Well, thankfully, a man named Wade stopped by. He identified himself as a mobile mechanic and showed Chanel his business card. He offered to fix the tire, even though Chanel did not have any cash and would have to send him a check in the mail later, so he would have to trust her for that. I stayed on the phone with Chanel the entire time Wade was there and heard all of their conversation. It turned out the spare tire release on her van was broken, so of course this got much more complicated, and he was going to have to go actually get a new tire and not just be able to change the flat. And this was going to be several miles away. And by this time, it's getting on to 8 or 9 o'clock in the evening on a Sunday in Washington, D.C., or just outside of D.C. So I'm thinking, how's this even going to work? Well, after 3 hours and a trip to and from the tire shop, Wade finally finished changing the tire. Wade trusted that we would pay him later and charged us a very reasonable fee for 3 hours of his time. All right, so here's the confession part. During the entire 3 hours of being on and off the phone with Chanel, I was racked with fear and anxiety. I prayed and tried to trust God to take care of Chanel, but I was also very concerned because sometimes you pray and trust God and things still don't work out. Why was I so concerned when a mechanic was there helping her and I couldn't? Why wasn't I relieved and grateful like I was when Bubba showed up in Fredericksburg? Well, after that story, I thought maybe it's a detail I didn't tell you. Bubba was white, and Wade was black. Did that matter? Did that have anything to do with my fear and anxiety? I've replayed the events and my responses that night many times in my head. I still don't know how much of what I was feeling was genuine concern for my wife and how much was unconscious and completely unintentional racism. Chanel was a beautiful, not at all street smart, white woman stuck in the city with only a black man from Washington, D.C. who claimed to be a mechanic there to help her. Was Wade really a mechanic? I wondered about the neighborhood where Chanel and Devan were stuck. Was it safe? Was it in the inner city? I questioned where he could possibly get a tire at 9 p.m. on a Sunday night. I even pulled up exactly where Chanel was on Google Maps and located the tire store Wade had mentioned. I was checking all this out in real time. I questioned his motives when he offered Chanel a ride to an ATM so that she could get cash to give him the money to buy the tire. I questioned whether he was ever coming back with a tire after he left with Chanel's cash and was gone for over an hour. Many of these were legitimate and understandable fears and worries any spouse might have. But were they intensified because Wade was black and he was from D.C.? Did I worry that Wade could be dangerous because he was a man or because he was a black man? As I processed my thoughts and feelings, I wondered, did racism drive my fear and anxiety that night? I've taken graduate-level courses in multiculturalism. I've read books and listened to interviews with Ta-Nehisi Coates and Drew Hart and Leroy Barber, Lisa Sharon Harper, all kinds of black leaders within and outside of Christian circles. I followed them on Facebook and subscribed to their podcasts. I've attended conferences and workshops on race. And yet, in this time where I was put under stress, it seems like some internalized racism still drove me to fear and anxiety, to seeing a human being who was generously helping my wife in a way far and beyond what any good Samaritan could be expected to do, to seeing him as a dangerous threat. I confess that I still have trouble viewing others the way God does. I still sometimes see the other as a threat instead of a human being created in the image of God. I confess that despite much effort and significant steps, I've still not been able to fully disentangle myself from the insidious grip of racism and white supremacy. Probably never will, because of systemic sin active in my life long before I was consciously aware of it. I viewed Wade from a human point of view, and a sin-tainted one at that. Wade messaged me after receiving his check from us, and I thanked him again, and he texted, "That's my job, making sure your wife was safe." I remember sitting at my desk at school just staring at the text on my phone, staring and honestly choking back tears before I started teaching that day, remembering how I thought about him just a few nights before that, and beginning the process of repenting from that.